to read at verse 46 of chapter 2. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Chapter 4, please. Chapter 4 of the Gospel by Luke. We'll read from verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, and we'll read at verse 3 of that chapter, or we'll read from the commencement. Verse 1. And it came to pass that, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto him, Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when he had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, for he was astonished. And all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. Last evening, as we addressed you, we tried by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit to draw to your attention the matters which Christ saw And we took that directly from the Gospel according to Mark. But tonight we would like to look with you, and I'm sure we'll only cover the ground of something about three of them, but we want to look at the ground of where Christ was found sitting. If you would like to go through them, then in 2:46 of the Gospel by Luke, you'll find him sitting among the learned. And we're going to see Christ as the adolescent sitting among the learned. When you come over into chapter 4, we see him sitting among the locals. That's quite another thing when you're sitting among the locals. At Nazareth, he's found sitting in the synagogue. When you come on through into chapter 5, we come to the Lake of Gennesaret, and there we find the Christ sitting a short distance out from the land, sitting upon the lake. And we're going to see the lessons that surround these particular matters. When you come to chapter 5 again, you'll find that he's sitting in the house of Levi, and there are very positive lessons that lie in that context as well. Then we come back again to chapter 7, and we see him sitting down with the loveless Pharisee that had no water and no oil and no affection for Christ. He's sitting there in that particular house. We also see in chapter 7 that he goes in and sits in the legalist house, which of course we would never cover that ground tonight. Then he's sitting again among the leaders of the people of Israel at that time. And the instructions around these matters are so very important that we really should take time to deal with them. We find him in Luke sitting upon the colt. We find him sitting down when the hour is come. And there are something like 12 to 14 references to the sittings of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to take time tonight and deal with the first three of them, and deal with them in some kind of order. I was thinking of him sitting among the learned. In this particular passage, you will find some beautiful things. You will find that both of these parents are in unison about going up to the feast of Jehovah. There's something very precious about that. There's something very sad about a divided household. There's something sad to see possibly one of the parents spiritual and the other quite materialistic in their outlook. But here both parents go up to the feast of the Lord. Did you know that only the men were commanded to go up to the feast of the Lord? The women were never commanded to attend upon the three feasts of Jehovah. I know there's seven, but three times a year the males had all to appear before the Lord. But never will you read that the women had ever to appear before the Lord. That brings Mary into a very special class. That Mary was as anxious in the ways and things of God as ever her husband Joseph really was. We can see where Hannah was concerned, that Hannah was possibly the more spiritual than her husband. And it would seem too that Samson's mother was a good deal more spiritual than his father. And it would seem that the Shunammite was a good deal more spiritual than her husband. For you remember, she says, "I must go to the man of God." And the husband says, "It's not the new moon, and it's not the time of giving things." You see, he was quite a traditionalist in a way. He went when he had to go. But there's something different about the great woman, the Shunammite. And there seems to be, in a sense, that Elizabeth rises higher in her spiritual attitude than ever Zechariah did, though he was the official priest in the house of the Lord. And here, while Joseph goes up as a son of Israel, his wife goes up with him as well. And there's something beautiful about that. Something beautiful to see. A couple going on together to the house of God. It's a beautiful example too. So the both of them, they're united in this exercise. Notice too that it says when they had fulfilled their days. That is that what they went up to do was not a weariness to them. That is that they fulfilled all the days. They weren't thinking about the cows and the accounts and the business and all these things. They fulfilled all the days. There's something very, very special about that. You know, spiritual people, I know all our bodies weary, the speakers as well, but you know, there's something about getting all the meetings and hearing all the word of God, for it might just be this night that there is a word for you. I know the conference meetings are long and the hours are weary, and sometimes we preachers are very boring. But, you know, it may just be that night when a word comes from the Lord for your soul. You wouldn't like to miss it, would you, if there was a word from the Lord for you. You know, they must go home, of course, and as they go home, they suppose him to be in the company, and they suppose him to be among their kinsfolk. But you know, my friend, where fellowship with Christ is concerned, you're personally not allowed to suppose anything. And you're not to take it for granted that Christ is near you. And you're not to take it for granted that the Lord is with you. The way I listen to people saying, the Lord led me, and the Lord led me here, and the Lord has led me there, and my friend, I can't bear that anymore. I hear it so much, and your land is not immune from my criticism. We must not keep saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and suppose him to be with us. My dear friend, when the Lord is with us, we'll all know it. And we'll all be conscious of it. And we'll all be under the fear of God if we have the Lord with us. We'll not talk easily and glibly. They supposed him to be in the company. You remember that when dear Samson and I speak about him kindly, you speak about him how you like. But dear Samson, he wished not that the Lord had departed from him. I remember being preaching on the Clyde coast just at the tail of the bank into the Atlantic there, and I sat in this massive big window and here one of these massive tankers come in. I couldn't tell you the tonnage of it, but I wondered how it ever got in the river. It was so massive. And you know, 2 days later, the man that was the captain of the mighty tanker came into the meeting that night, one of the nights, and I got talking to him. I was asking him all kinds of questions that preachers do, for sometimes preachers are terribly nosy people. And I was asking him questions about it, and he told me a thing I was never to forget. He says, listen, McGee, wait till I tell you. Sometimes we switch off in mid-Atlantic, and we go on, on, on and on. My mind come on. And through the motion, and say the right thing, and stop at the right time in our prayers, and give thanks for the bread at the right time, and go through all the things, but you're not disappointed. And you've not to think that he's among the kinsmen. And you have not to think that he's always amongst the brethren. You know, there's one thing about this couple, and I've enjoyed it, not tonight. All of the preacher preaches on is not, you know, young preachers that just come to me when I was coming along in the car. You know, I never get nothing in the car. I'm always attending to the road and thinking of, I never get very much in the car. The only thing I can do in the car is sing, and praise the Lord, I can't do much thinking there. What preachers preach on is usually an accumulation of thinking and praying and experience of life with God.
this couple. This has been a deep enjoyment of mine. This couple, in front of their kinsmen, and in front of all the friends, they have to turn back. And it's not a nice thing to be seen that you've been neglectful, that you've lost touch with him. That's why meetings are the way they are. Because when the elders make mistakes, they will not go back. And they will not say to the assembly, we blundered here. Our judgment has been unsound here. You think the brethren will never look at you again? You're wrong. When a man tells me I've made a mistake, or made a wrong judgment here, that man grows 10 feet tall in my eyes right away. I cannot bear that type of man. And never can go back. And never can retrace his steps. And never say I'm wrong. In one of these chapters that Jim was reading, four little girls came to Moses. Why? The daughters of Zelophehad. And they said to Moses, our father, have we not got an inheritance? We would be writing to the magazine, and sometimes we get answers off the cuff. Moses says, I'll speak before. Moses hadn't all the answers. Moses went to God. Not easy to come back. And I'll tell you this, the first stop from Jerusalem was a day's journey at 14 miles and it's down in Jericho. And you know it's easy to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho because it's down the hill all the time. All the time. All the time. And I'll tell you, and when you're going on, you think you've arrived, and there's another bit, and another bit, and another bit, a steep, weary, irksome climb off to Jerusalem again. I tell you this, it's easier to get away from the Lord than to get back to heaven. I don't believe in second conditions or anything like that. I find it the most difficult thing once you get out of touch with God. It's a weary, sweating, slogging thing to get back to where you left and where you missed him at the beginning. I love this little thought that Mary and Joseph, though they made a mistake, they didn't make the mistake. And it was this. It would have been sadder to go home without him. Even though the friends had never known him, it would have been dreadful to go home to Nazareth without Christ. And that's what's wrong with half of our meetings. There's too many times we go home without Christ. Too many times we're happy to go home without Christ. Well, they've made up their mind that irrespective of what's the outcome, they're not going home without Christ. Search and they'll search, but they're not going home without him. Mary feels it in her heart. She's nursed him. She begat him. She knew that life in the house without Christ would be abject misery. Tell me, not all the texts you read, not all the calendars you've got, not all the magazines that you read, there's nothing can be compared with just that evening, the evening. Listen to the language of that song that only the spiritual will understand. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his head. For thy love is better than wine. Wine is taken to be the greatest product of earth. But thy love, thy nearness, thy affection, thy intimacy, thy closeness is better than anything that earth can ever produce. And whatever mistakes they made, they didn't make the mistake, that is, that they weren't going to go home. You know, when you come to that song again, It says that once she saw his hand at the hole of the door, the nail pierced his hand. She rose up and got ready and he was gone, and she only got the fragrance of the ointment of his person on the handle. She went outside, round the city and round the walls, and outside the camp really, and outside the gate too. And once she got beyond the elder, she found him. When I found him, I would not let him go until I had brought him into the chamber of her that conceived me. You see, my friend, the lesson coming round is just the keenest death that made a terrible mistake. For they haven't made the mistake, because they're not going home without himself. I did notice, too, that when they found him, they had no difficulty in ensuring that their time would not be taken up in certain places in any city where you could find people sitting. But obviously they wouldn't need to look in any of these places for him. But finally they found him sitting in the temple. Here is the adolescent. Here is the young man. Here is the boy. Call him what you like. But here he is, and what kind of situation has he placed himself in? He's placed himself in the position of the learner. I know he's going to answer as well, but here he's placed himself under the tuition of the doctors of the law. And even though they've fulfilled the days, there's that within him that cannot be fulfilled. He wants to linger on. Set feasts and traditions never satisfy the heart of the Christ. He must linger on. He must learn more. He must absorb more of the wisdom of God and the Word of God. But whether you believe it or not, as his body increased in stature, so his mind and spirit increased in depth. Christ was not strange. Christ could never be called a genius. Christ was not that four-year-old that could answer all the questions that some men can't answer at 40. He was beautiful. He was perfect. He was symmetric. In all his ways, no one ever looked and said he's an oddity. He never acted the part of an old man before he was young. Beautiful, and his growth, and his development, and his wisdom. There's something beautiful about Christ in every facet of his life. He's beautiful at every stage. He's lovely at every experience of his life. And they found him sitting calm, restful, absorbing the things of God, taking it all in, listening with the digged ears. This is the Christ. This is the example of youth. It's not new leaders we want. Not summer camp leaders we want. It's every young person getting absorbed with Christ for themselves. That's when you'll love the elders. That's when you'll love the preachers. That's when you'll love the gospel, and never, never till then will you ever love anything till you love Christ. Then you'll see the people through Christ's eyes. Then you'll see the saints through Christ's eyes. Then you'll see the glory and dignity and grandeur of the assembly through Christ's eyes. Stop calling it the meetings and things like that. We're just as degenerate as the Jews. It's God's house. And God's assembly and his holy temple. Oh, the dignity of these things. He's sitting there, sitting among the doctors and sitting among the learned. You know, I noticed that he's so becoming in his age as he's sitting there. First of all, I read, he's there hearing them. Now, of course, many have got odd ideas about how young you should be and all this kind of carry on. when you should speak and when you should take part.
Well, you know this. I would rather we had no rules like that at all. Just no rules like that at all. Rules and regulations, they really are irksome to me and to my spirit. You know, the blessed Lord, though, he was in keeping with his age. He was asking questions. You know, when I got saved at first, I thought the brethren were going to throw me out of the question, and some of the oddest questions, and now that I look back on it, how did they ever suffer my manners asking all those strange questions? I never remember anyone being ignorant with me yet. I never remember anyone making me feel as if I was an oddity or anything like that. I remember men with sympathy in their eyes just teaching me the word of God. You know, Christ was sitting as a young person. You know, I wouldn't be happy to bring into fellowship any young man that doesn't come from the Bible. I wouldn't be happy to bring into fellowship any young woman that wasn't attending the prayer meeting and the Bible reading. I want you to understand, my friend, when you become a disciple, you become a learner. I don't know when you ever get out of this school, you could never tell me on the way out. Even Paul, when he's about to die, he says, and bring the books too. Oh, I know it's especially the parchment, but he says, bring the books, I'm not past learning. That's why I read books and I read everything I can get a little grain for my soul. One man said in our meeting, you know that I don't read books. One man said, we've known that for years. You know the point? Oh, my friend, we should put ourselves in the position of learning. Oh, he's sitting there. Notice, not only asking them, most becoming, asking them, showing that interest in the things, but answering them. Oh, they were astonished at his understanding. Astonished at his understanding. I hope you see him sitting there in the place, learning from the doctors, learning from the wise. I was given a little bit of advice when I was just very young in the faith, and it was this. Keep in the company of people that know more than yourself. You understand that, don't you? That if you keep in the company of people that are not spiritual and not desirous after holy things, you'll just degenerate down to their level. But keep in the company of people that are spiritual, that want to be spiritual, and have a feeling for yourself. When we come to chapter 4, he's not 12 years of age, but we come to chapter 4, he's 30 years of age. The Bible says, Jesus being about 30 years of age. I hope you're not going to huff with me, because I'll not huff with you, but, you know, there's something about this. You all know that the priests never functioned fully and publicly so they were 30 years of age. Now, I know there's differences, and there's some making a difference, and I've no time for laying down laws and ages and things like that, because Robert Murray McShane was away to heaven at 28 years of age, and saw a work that not all of us people ever will ever be able to do at 28 years of age. You know, I was thinking as I was reading today, what he said in his little diary, I can't help but tell you, he was a man that had become full of consumption. That was just TB, which was terrible in those days. And he was 27 years of age and deaf with a son. And he was out on a winter's night in our land and riding home from Dunny Case and Denny in Stirlingshire after he had preached the gospel in some little place. And he wrote in his diary before he went today, this is what he wrote. Today, I preach him. On second reflection, I preach myself. But overall,
I preach Christ.
Is there a man in Vancouver at 27 years of age that can say, I preach Christ? And after you examined your preaching, you saw there was a good deal of yourself about it. A good deal of the I about it. A good deal of the personal pronoun about it. But even when you kneel before God, you can say, but overall, I preach Christ. You see, my friend, it takes maturity to preach. And it's experience that makes a teacher, not altogether ability, but it takes experience to make a preacher. God will take men to the brook. God will put Paul in the prison. God will make Paul go in the dung basket. God will make him to be in the rivers, in the sea, in desolation, in hunger, in thirst, in desertion. God will make this man. That's why his ministry is weighty. That's why there's power. That's why it lives. It lives because the man had experience with God. And Christ will come out at 30 years of age. May I say this, that it's my conviction that he come out after all his mother's family were real. I believe John chapter 2 is possibly the last of Joseph's family. And after that family has all been reared up. And he's paid his obligations to his supposed father. Then he comes out to minister. Then he comes out to the public. There's nothing wanting in Christ's life. There's no one could say, there's a widowed mother. There's a lame sister. There's an incapable brother. No one can say that. And I tell you, the men down in Brown about Nazareth, if they could have picked faults with him and his work and his attitude to his family, they would have found it out. For they never forgot when they said, we be not born of fornication. It says, and he stood up where he was brought up. That's the test of every man. When he can stand up where he's brought up. Let us go into this. It says, and as his custom was. You know, at home, we're beginning to hear folk talking about, you know, there's a lot of things we do just by custom in the meeting. As his custom was. I hope the custom will always be kept, that the word of God is read and preached amongst us. I hope that the custom will still be kept where we come to pray, and the custom is still kept where we come to preach, and the custom is still kept when the overseers meet, and the custom is still kept, always as his custom was. Oh, there are some habits and there are some traditions we could well do without. But there are some we have no intentions of doing without because they have their basis in the Word of God. And for them, we have sound doctrine. Did you see that before he sits down, he stands up? Did you see when he was dealing with the Word of God that he adopted the proper and correct posture? Now, I know that when I'm reading, I get a seat and I sit and read my Bible all day. But when you come to publicly reading the Word of God, the Lord shows you the dignity of handling the things of God. You must not be sloven in the ways of God, especially in the public reading of the Holy Scriptures. Paul says to Timothy, give attendance to public reading. We had a godly man in our country, and this is what he used to say. What is read is more important than what will be said. He stood up. He had the correct posture. He stood up. And may I say, and I'm speaking to myself, for I've not always been guiltless of this matter, let us speak it in the best English language. If that is our language that we can command, let us speak it clear. Let us read it thoroughly.
Let us stand with dignity and handle the word of God. I noticed that his text was very timely. You know, nowadays, with such education and with such able men with oratory and that amongst us, it's not just too difficult to hear people speaking. It's another thing when the preacher comes and the text that he reads is timely. In fact, let us go a little bit deeper in this passage. This had been prophesied from the days of Isaiah. And this very moment that he's about to speak and read is the moment of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He not only had a proper posture in his preaching, but he had a timely text. A text that would be fulfilling in that very moment. Oh, to be in the synagogue when texts are fulfilled. Or to be in the meeting when words come just for you and your day and your generation and this meeting. May I suggest to you that more of this kind of preaching is what we're waiting on and what we really believe in. Did you notice that after he had finished, did you notice his manners? He rolled up the scroll. And he gave it to the minister of the attendant. And he sat down. I do want to lift this point, my dear friends. I want every head to be up. I want every sister to listen. And I want every brother to listen, because our sisters have to sit and listen to our preaching. You know, the manners of our Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely impeccable. He rolled up his cloth. He knew that man in the synagogue had a place, and he gave the man his place, and he handed it to the man. He didn't disdain the man. He didn't just think, well, you know, I'm up here and you're... There's manners about Christ. There's posture about Christ. There's dignity about Christ. Oh, I want to come round to this matter. And it's this, that in the service of God, there's dignity about things. Maybe you don't know it here, but there was a time in the meetings, the time in the assemblies, when we hadn't tracts, and they hadn't gospel meetings the way we did. I'm thinking of the times of C.H. McIntosh and Mr. Darby and these people. Do you know what attracted hundreds into the places? It wasn't great big placards. It wasn't editorial columns. It wasn't flashy photographs of the preachers. I'll tell you what it was. People saw the dignity of the people that went to the Lord's. It was Mr. Roy Cody wrote a book on the origins of the brethren. We don't agree with everything that he wrote, but he highlights the time of the big change in the meetings. And the change came in the Moody and Sankey revival, when most of the meetings turned out to be missions, and they lost the dignity and the character of what it was to be a child of God and in fellowship with God's people. And the days when everyone was saved was when there wasn't the bombast that we have today. That's when all the great books were written. That's when the preachers preached. That's when the thing began to grow. But you know it's contracting now, don't you? You see, there's a dignity. There's an honor. And I don't mean staidness nor pharisaicalism. I think that's deadly. But that dignity that comes from spirituality, the manners of Christ. Do you know that good manners never once hindered the truth of God?
good manners never hinders the things of blood.
Did you know that bad manners never help the truth of God?
Oh, I'm not talking about what we would call English politeness. That's not what I'm preaching at all. That's not what I'm preaching.
The blessed Lord had impeccable manners. I'm not even talking about suaveness and politeness and diplomacy, which is only a first cousin to duplicity, really. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying this. They're in that humble synagogue, just stones, and a stone floor, and a poor audience. The blessed Lord's manners were impeccable.
May we remember that, too. It's so very, very important. You know, after the reading of that matter, it says all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You know, he had stood up. He had spake up. He had mannerly given the roll back. And he just sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Oh, my dear soul, listen, nobody was sleeping in this meeting. Everyone's eyes were upon Christ. Oh, you'll forgive me, won't you? I ask for your forgiveness. I think it's a sad meeting when our eyes are never turned to Christ. I think it's a sad gospel when our eyes are never turned to Christ. I think it's the very joy of our hearts when all our eyes are fastened upon Him. And then He began to say, today is this scripture fulfilled. I haven't seen anyone looking at the clock, and don't look. Sitting on the lake. Did you notice the Lord never asked for the man's boat until it was idle? You know, the Lord never, never presumed upon anyone. And the Lord never, ever made a man feel that he had to do something for him. But you know, the Lord had learned something that few other men I've ever met have learned. You know, my father wasn't a Christian. But he told me once. He says, if you want to get on with men, he says, do them a turn. And ask them to do your turn. I found that to be tremendous philosophy. The blessed Lord is asking a man for the use of his boat. And Simon Peter doesn't find that irksome. Why? He's given up everything. He loves the Lord. What's those few bits of sticks? He'll give his house. He'll give his all. He'll give his life, I think, eventually, for Christ. You know, you'll never do much big for Christ if you don't begin doing the small thing.
And he sat a little out from the shore. And he's the teaching Christ.
No miracles here. Nothing sensational here.
He taught the Word of God. He taught the Word of God.
You know, my friend, there's nothing so stabilizing in the life as the Word of God. I'm glad that we don't have these holy rolling meetings amongst us and these exceptional gifts amongst us and all these things. You know, my friend, these things would disturb me. He taught the Word of God. He was giving them a foundation. He was giving them something to lie back on. He was giving them something to put their feet upon. He taught them the Word of God.
And after it's all over, he says to Simon Peter, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Oh, Simon Peter,
and they've caught nothing. He said, nevertheless, at thy word we shall let down the net.
I'm sure everyone has seen this. I hope they have. You know, some people say, you know, what does a word matter and what does a letter matter? But the Lord says, you let down the net for a draft. N-E-T-S.
Peter doesn't want to do it. He says, yet at thy word we will let down the net. N-E-T-S.
He just missed out the end. That's why the net broke. That's why it couldn't hold all the fish. Because he said he knew the very soul, the size of it, the weight of it, the strength of it. He says, you'll put down all the net. Peter says, I'll do it, but I'll not put down all the net. I'll go to the gospel, but it's not important to have anybody with me. I'll go to the Bible reading, but you know, I'm not really going to take these people's word after all. I'll go because I'll get my mark and nobody will notice them. Oh, listen. It's the net. It's the net. It's the net. Lay down the net. Enter the water. Launch out into the deep. Stop paddling about just on the perimeter. Get out into the deep. That's where they are. And let down the net. We haven't caught the meaning of the sitting Christ in the boat. We haven't got our ears attuned to every the net, just the net. Oh, we'll limit his word and we'll limit his power. And we'll have nets that are broken and we'll have fish that get away. And I'll never forget the first time I read this when Simon Peter found out as a disciple, I am a simple man. Lord. Yes, someone, that wasn't too serious. Not for that little S. That was, you're not very tight about that, are you? My friend, we haven't got a clue. We haven't got a clue. In his words are life. In his words are our best interest. In his words are our spiritual advantage. He says, I'm a sinful man. Was he sinful? Was he immoral? Was there anything unsound doctrinally? He felt he was sinful because he just didn't go the whole length and let down the net. You know, not to have faith in the word of Christ is a sin. Because you believe not in him. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring him to me. And faith is the cardinal sin of the New Testament. And faith is the cardinal sin of the Old. He sat in the lake. He sat among the learned. He sat among the locals. He sat upon the lake. You'll go through the rest of them yourself. Shall we pray? Thee for thy holy word, and we thank thee for every passage of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for the Jehoshua of the old. We bless thee for the Jesus of the new. We thank thee for him, O God, that has conquered all. We thank thee for him of whom it is his inheritance to dispense. We thank thee for him that is willing to divide the inheritance with us. We thank thee that even tonight we are heirs together with him. We bless thee again, O God, for all that our ears have heard, and we pray that thou would take us home with Christ. Oh, that we might not be happy.